Thanks for coming. My name is Kevin Chen. I have the joy of being with all of you this morning, and it's a privilege to be in front of you. This is a breakout session on studying the longer books in the Bible. And I'm going to try to give you two tips, namely structure and themes, as you can tell from the title, that hopefully will help you. So, just another note on the way this whole thing will work. This is intended to help you, so feel free to raise questions or bring up comments at any point during our time. And I'll pause from time to time to give you guys time to reflect and ask some questions. All right, so let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this new day, and we just have faith that today is going to be a good day. We thank you for the powerful words that we heard last night, and we thank you for the work that you're already doing in us as you stir us to not only gather information from your word, but to seek a transformation by it. Father, we long to love you more, and because of that, to love your word even more. We know that your word is not always easy to understand, and yet we trust that you want us to understand it. So help us to develop our tools so that we can understand it better, that we might be found both diligent and hardworking in our pursuit of your truth. And I pray that you would give us a knowledge that does not puff up, but rather one that leaves us marveling increasingly of how we are known by you. And so we thank you for the following time, which we commit to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, but just briefly, a little background on me. I'm obviously one of the younger members of the department here, and I'm privileged to be here for my first year, actually, in full-time teaching. And I came from California, of all places, so I've been here for about 8 months, and it's been good. My area of focus, just in case you're interested, is actually Old Testament and Hebrew. So I'm going to try to balance it out, I suppose, in the examples that I give to all of you, but probably many of the meatier ones will be in the Old Testament, and that's because that's kind of where I'm coming from. All right, so I've got a starter question for all of us, all right? And that is, feel free to answer this. If you only had 3 minutes in a bookstore with a book that you've never seen before, how would you decide whether you want to buy it? Let's just assume that you have the money to buy it. How would you get a general understanding of that book? You know, that could be out of Borders or Barnes & Noble or something, in just 3 minutes. 3 minutes. No right or wrong answer, just what you would do. What would you do with
first thing I would look at is the author.
Yeah.
If I know him or not know him, that automatically puts him somewhere for me to start from perspective.
Yeah, you'd look at the author. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. What else would you do? You got a couple more minutes, I guess, after... Yeah, the back of the book will give you a summary of that book, right? Come on in, welcome. We've just started. So.
I might look at the endorsements. Who else, if there are people, if I don't know the author, if there are people that I know that really feel this is a book that they felt was worth
mm-hmm.
reading.
Yeah. Yeah, you would look at the endorsements as well. That's oftentimes found on the back of the book. Is there anything inside of the book that you would actually look at in that brief amount of time that you could handle in just a couple minutes?
Usually this foreword is going to tell you what he's trying to accomplish in the book. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if it has a foreword, that can be really helpful. And related to that is its table of contents, right? A table of contents gives you a structure for the book, right? It gives you an overview of that book. You can see how the book has been organized. Maybe it's got two major sections and it's got four chapters in each one or something like that. It can really give you a good feel for a book, because sometimes you look at a book and it's got, the author's good and the title looks good, and then you open it up and the table of contents is something different from what you've expected. And what I'm trying to get at here is that the structure of a book, reflected by a table of contents, it provides organization for that book, but on top of that, it also communicates meaning. Right, so that's the importance of structure for any book, and that's true for a biblical book as well. That its structure, it provides organization and meaning, right? If you're looking at the table of contents of a novel, for example, you know, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or something like that, you can, without giving away the whole storyline, it gives you kind of some major points to track with. It's like, okay, well, this book, according to its table of contents, is going to have to do with some guy named Aslan and not Guy. Some character named Aslan and Turkish Delight and whatever, right? So that's what a table of contents can do. That's what a structure does, all right? Unless, you know, there are some books, you know, we talk about, come on in. There are some books that are, they might be characterized as a collection, right? A collection, it might be a collection of unrelated essays or a collection of short stories, like short stories of Mark Twain or something like that. And in that case, well, you know, the order in which those essays or short stories are arranged in the table of contents and in the book is not necessarily significant. But in something like a novel, it is significant. And in biblical books, I would say that its structure is significant as well. Related to this is that if it's not a collection, if it's meant to be, if it was written as a whole book, then it's meant to be understood as a whole book. All right? Right? If it was written as an entire book, it was meant to be understood as an entire book, as a whole book. In other words, the whole book is what you might call a literary whole. Right? It's a literary whole. It has an overarching unity to the entire work. And if you only read one portion, like one chapter or one paragraph out of that book without reading the other stuff, then what's going to happen if you only read one portion of a literary whole, just in general, with any book? Yeah, you might misunderstand its purpose. You'll probably, you might catch some understanding of it, at least the passage that you've read, right? But you're not going to be able to see the connections to everything else, right? So, for example, to use the kind of the conclusion of last night's address by David Platt, he cited the last paragraph of the Chronicles of Narnia, right? And, you know, he assumed probably rightly that we have some background in what he was talking about. But if there's someone who has no idea what the backstory of the Chronicles of Narnia is, then what kind of question might they have asked in response to the passage he read? There could have been who's Aslan, right? Right? Who's Aslan? And we might answer, you know, well, he's a lion. Like, what are you talking about? But it's an illustration of the incomplete understanding that comes because we lack the context of the whole. And so what I want to submit to you this morning is that biblical books are also meant to be understood as wholes. Each of them have an overarching unity, every single biblical book, whether no matter how short or how long they are. And because they have that, how did they get that unity? We have to attribute it to an author, all right? So I'm going to draw a very simple picture up here, and that is, I'll represent a biblical book in this way, just by this very simple four-sided figure. All right, this is a biblical book, and this may seem pretty obvious, but need to keep in mind that there is an author. All right. So there's an author that produces or writes this biblical book. All right. Now, that might seem, it is really obvious that there is an author in certain books, especially like a New Testament epistle or letter. And that's because, you know, the author is, he mentions himself, right? He says, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to the church in so-and-so. And you're very conscious that there's an author, right? That Paul is there, and he's writing to this church, and he's addressing whatever problems they might have or giving them some constructive instruction. But there are other books in the Bible for which the author is not as obvious, right? Maybe, maybe like a narrative book, like one of the four Gospels. You know, you don't really see, Matthew doesn't start his Gospel as saying, you know, this is by Matthew, and, you know, these are the things I did, or something like that. Matthew appears in his Gospel, but he's not as obvious as I suppose Paul is in his letters. But even if the author is not as noticeable, he doesn't mention himself in the first person, he is there, all right? And if he's put his book together as a literary whole, then that means that in his head, he's got an intention. You might also say he has a design. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has reasons for writing this book. And there's a meaning that he's trying to communicate by his book to his readers. All right? So these are his readers. So these are readers. All right, and they're reading that text. Okay. Any questions so far? All right. Let's keep going here. Then, to make it more explicit, what this means is that biblical books, they're not just collections of isolated verses and passages, right? Because every short, every passage, every verse fits into the whole of the book in some way. Just like that last paragraph of the Chronicles of Narnia fits into that, the whole seven-volume series. And you need all of that to appreciate the richness of what is being said. We see this happening perhaps in more, in longer books, in more difficult books. Maybe the book of Isaiah, where naturally we might only have an awareness of a few verses in the whole, but all of those perhaps rightly beloved verses in Isaiah, for example, they fit into that entire book in some way. And we as readers want to try to discern or discover what the author's, what his reasons are. What is he trying to do with the whole thing? All right? We could say that the book of Isaiah, for example, it has an intention. And every part, it fits together coherently and harmoniously into a complete literary whole. Likewise, we might cite another long book, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as it's not simply recounting history. It is. It does tell history, and it does tell it accurately. But it's doing more than that. Moses is trying to communicate something to his readers with the Pentateuch. He's not just trying to tell them what happened, but he's also trying to tell them what's the meaning of what happened. He is giving significance and meaning to those events. Those events by themselves don't have meaning, right? We need someone to help us to understand those meanings. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the meaning of those events. All right? I'm going to cite a metaphor here then that will hopefully guide us through the rest of our time here in studying longer books. And this is true for every biblical book, but I think of understanding biblical books like putting a puzzle together. All right? And structure, well, what would structure be like for those of you who have any ideas? Well, how do you usually start when you're making a puzzle?
Corners.
Yeah, the corners and the edges, right? Because it gives you a framework for the whole thing. And that's the way I understand structure in studying a biblical book. What it does is it gives you a framework for this whole thing. And it's not everything, but once you have the corners and the edge pieces in place, then you can start filling in the other stuff. If you don't have the structure, then it's really hard to know where to start because, you know, there's just too many pieces and it's too complicated. All right? And this is where longer books, to continue with the metaphor of the puzzle, pose a special challenge, because a longer book is kind of like a puzzle with hundreds of pieces. All right? So it's not like the puzzles that I was better at, the ones with like six pieces and, you know, it's Clifford the Big Red Dog, and like one piece is like his head, you know, and it's really obvious, right? But we're talking about puzzles that have hundreds of pieces, and a lot of them look the same, and you don't know how they fit together. So that's the special challenge of studying a longer biblical book. You're trying to take all those verses, all those subsections, all those sections, larger sections within the book, and then configure them and put them all together so that you can see the whole book and see what the author is trying to communicate by it. That's the challenge. That's the special challenge of a longer book. So it's not to say that shorter books are like an eight-piece puzzle all the time. There's plenty of difficulties in the shorter biblical books, so it's not a perfect analogy. But I think it works for longer books. It's like trying to put together a puzzle with hundreds or maybe like 1,000 pieces. You can't just sit down and do it all at once. Perhaps the metaphor for difficult shorter books is like a Rubik's Cube or something. It's like it's only 3x3, but no matter how much I spin it, it's never right. And I feel like taking off the stickers and making it right or something like that. Okay? So, any questions so far before I give you some examples of structure in longer biblical books? All right. Let's go to some examples here. And this, of course, applies to shorter books as well, but longer books, sometimes the structure can be harder to discern. All right. So the first question is, how do you actually determine the structure of a biblical book? That's an important question because the books that we look at in Barnes & Noble, you can discover the structure by looking at the table of contents. But, you know, you open up a book in the Bible and there's no table of contents. All right, so how do you do it? And also there's no back of the book to help you out. There's no forward. There's none of that stuff. All right, so how do you determine then the structure of a biblical book? Let me first give you a few ways not to do it. The first way not to do it is by the chapters and verses that are in the editions of our Bibles. And it's not that those aren't helpful, but those were added later. So for example, when we'll just say this is Moses, right? We'll make this Moses in this example. And I guess in honor of one of my teachers, inspired biblical authors get beards. All right, so that's Moses. And when he writes his book, when he wrote his book, he didn't put chapters and verses in there. That is the chapters and verse markings that are in our Bibles. But he put a structure in there, and we're trying to discover what that is. But you can't rely on chapters and verse markers within your Bible because those were added later. And of course, there aren't chapter titles like you would have in a contemporary book. Sometimes we do have section headings in our Bibles, and those are pretty good most of the time, but those were not part of what Moses put in there either, right? Moses didn't put the headings into the Pentateuch that might be in our Bibles, as helpful as those can be from time to time. So how do you do it then? Well, you actually have to investigate the text itself. All right, so we have to look for things that Moses himself has put into his book and discover its structure in that way. All right, so we're looking for words. We're looking for textual markers and textual indicators. We're looking for repetitions and for patterns. I've got a couple examples for us here. Let's start with one from the book of Matthew. All right, and this will give you hopefully an overview of the way the book of Matthew, a fairly lengthy book, and then we'll go to Isaiah after this. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. I'll ask for some volunteers to read, if you guys don't mind. Matthew 7:28. Sir, would you read that verse for us, please?
When Jesus had finished this sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes.
Thank you. All right. So notice that the preceding context here is the Sermon on the Mount. So if you've got one of these red letter Bibles, there's a lot of red in chapters 5 through 7. Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount, and it concludes with this statement. Doesn't sound like much, but go to chapter 11:1. Ma'am, would you read Matthew 11:1, please?
When Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples, He moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns.
Thank you. All right. Notice once again that what precedes that brief statement there is a section of Jesus' teaching, a lengthy one in chapter 10. Right? It's not as long as the Sermon on the Mount, but once again, you'll see a lot of red there. Jesus calls the 12 disciples together, gives them authority over unclean spirits, and he gives them instructions regarding this short-term ministry that they are to do. All right? Perhaps you're starting to see a pattern. It'll become even more clear as we keep going. Look at Matthew 13, 53. Let's see, Megan, would you read that first, please?
When Jesus finished these parables, he moved on from there.
All right, so what precedes that statement this time? But a section of Jesus' parables in most of Matthew chapter 13. All right, there's two more. Look at Matthew 19, 1. Let's see, Becca, would you read 19:1?
When Jesus had finished his instruction, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea against the Jordan.
Thank you. All right. Looking prior to that in chapter 18, you see another section of Jesus' teaching, right? There's the parable of the unforgiving debtor there, and even before that, instruction concerning the greatest in the kingdom and children and things like that. And one more, and this is the last one. Look at Matthew 26, 1. Mark, would you read that one?
When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples.
Okay, all right. Preceding that is what's known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus teaches concerning the future and the end times from the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24 and 25. All right. But what do you find in common with those five verses that we read? You see any patterns there?
They seem to be summary statements of some sort, you know, grouping like things and then a break before he moves on.
Yeah, exactly. They are summary statements of what in particular? Yeah, his teaching. Yeah. All right. And so what we can see here, I think, in the structure of Matthew is that you've got five teaching discourses of Jesus, five lengthy ones, right? And you've got, maybe I need a longer rectangle here. Let's make it longer. But you've got, this is Matthew 5 to 7, right? Jesus teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's use a different color. And then right at the end of it, you've got a summary statement, right? That's what the blue stands for. And then you've got four more of these. There's chapter 10. Another summary statement at the end of it. In chapter 13, summary statement. Chapter 18, summary statement. And 24:25, summary statement. Okay. So this is Matthew. So this gives you a structure for the book of Matthew. It's kind of like, it's the closest thing that you have perhaps to a simple table of contents for the book. And so you can look at the whole book from a bird's eye view like this and say, yeah, Matthew, in contrast with the other Gospels, if you do that kind of comparison, you'll see that Matthew alone has this structuring principle in his book. He spells out, he mentions not only the teaching of Jesus, but spells out its content, what he actually taught. And he does that at length in these sections, this teaching discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, another one in chapter 10, 13, 18, 24 to 25, and with these summary statements there. All right. So what these summary statements are is that they are indicators of the structure that Matthew has imposed on his own work. Okay. How do you think, I'll throw this question out for all of you, how do you think that affects your understanding of the book of Matthew? It's a structure, it does provide organization, but hopefully it communicates some meaning as well. Does it communicate anything about Matthew's intention or purpose or design or emphasis in his work?
I would assume you'd be inferring then that those five groupings of teachings would be the main point that he's trying to put through in the book. If you understood those, you should have an understanding of the concept of what he's trying to accomplish in this book.
Yeah, there's certainly an emphasis on Jesus, on the content of Jesus' teaching. And Matthew wants us to know these things, Jesus' role as teacher. Certainly there are other things that happen in his book. Of course, Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of all of us. But at the same time, he wants us to know that Jesus is a teacher, right? And what he actually taught. By way of comparison, the Gospel of Mark will also talk about Jesus teaching the action, but he won't include as much of the content of Jesus' teaching as Matthew does. And that might not be that surprising given that Matthew is the longer book and Mark is the shorter book. All right. So what I've tried to illustrate here is an example of structure that is put into a biblical book by a biblical author that not only gives organization around the five teaching discourses of Jesus, but also communicates something of the author's intention, we might say, or his design, or his purpose, or plan in putting this book together. All right. Any questions on this one? All right. Let me give you another example. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. And I'd just like to highlight one aspect of its structure. We won't do the whole thing. I'm going to try to give you guys a variety of examples of structure, and then after this one, we'll do themes to help you to get a grasp on these longer biblical books. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, what kind of writing are we dealing with just as you look at it? Can you tell? I think sometimes you may be able to tell just from looking at the way the page is laid out. What kind of, some might call it like a literary form. It's not a narrative or it's not a story, but what is it?
Conversation.
Yeah, there's dialogue and it's poetic dialogue, right? It's poetry, and you can tell, I think the editors of our English Bibles have rightly put it like that, right? And if you keep turning the pages in the book of Isaiah, you'll see that all of chapter 1 is this poetic, actually I don't know if it's a dialogue, but it's maybe a monologue, but it's poetic speech, and most of the book of Isaiah is poetic, the whole thing, all right, from chapter 1 through 66. But there are a couple lengthier narrative sections. There are two of them. All right. So if you keep turning the page from chapter 2, it's poetic. Chapter 3, it's poetic. Chapter 4, there's a brief narrative section from verses 2 to 6. But then 5, it's back to poetry again. And in chapters 6 through 8, even though there is poetry mixed in there, you have a higher concentration of narrative. All right. So Isaiah 6 to 8 is what I would call a major narrative section, Isaiah. It doesn't look like much. I mean, it's only three chapters. It's not solid narrative all the way through. But compared to the nonstop poetry in the rest of the book, it is different. Okay? And you could keep on turning the pages here, and there's only short snippets of narrative until you get to chapter 36. All right, so go all the way to Isaiah 36. And here you'll see the other major narrative section in Isaiah. It goes all the way to 39. Right? It's longer than the one in chapter 6 through 8. All right. So I want to make the first one observation about structure of Isaiah. All right. This time I'm going to make a longer rectangle. Welcome. This is the book of Isaiah. And I want to highlight for us here, it's chapter 6 through 8. Chapter 36 to 39. And these are both narrative sections. Here and here. All right. Do you see how this is part of the native structure of the book of Isaiah? Right? We've got an author. This is Isaiah. All right. Puts his book together. And when you see something like this, you know, almost all of it's poetry, but then you've got two sections where there's more narrative. That's another way of imposing structure upon a book. So an author, when they structure their book, they have different tools they can use. Right? Matthew, in this case, he uses a similar summary statement at the end of these five discourses. But Isaiah, at least for this aspect of his structure, he uses a change in, you might call the literary form of the book itself, right? Because it's mostly poetry, and then switched to narrative, and then a ton of poetry, switched to narrative again, and then another huge block of poetry. All right. So this then is part of the structure of the book of Isaiah. Right? It gives you some sense of how the book is organized as a whole. But in addition to organization, a structure also can communicate meaning. How do you discover that? Well, in this case, you look at the texts themselves. All right, so let's start with Isaiah chapter 7. And pay attention to both passages that we're going to read here. Look at Isaiah chapter 7, verses, we'll start with verses 1 to 3. We're going to flip back and forth, actually, between these two narrative sections. Well, let's, Isaiah 7, 1 through 3. Could I have a volunteer to read that? Let's see. Thank you, ma'am.
1 through 3?
Yeah.
7, 1 through 3.
Mm-hmm.
This took place during the reign of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Aram, along with Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, waged war against Jerusalem, but he could not succeed. And when it became known to the house of David that Aram had occupied Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people trembled like trees of a forest shaking in a wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out with your son, Sher-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool by the road to the fuller's field."
Thank you. All right, there's a lot of names there, all right? But keep, yeah. All right, but what's the big picture of what's going on? There's a king of Judah who's being attacked, right? Okay, now keep your place here because we're going to come back. And go to chapter 36. And for now, we'll just look at verses 1 and 2. Mark again, if you would.
In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So verse one.
Read verse 2 also. Thank you.
Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him.
Okay, thank you. What do you notice about those two short sections that we just read? It doesn't tell you the whole story, but hopefully, maybe you picked up on a couple things in those two verses, 7, 1 to 3, and 37, 1, or 36, 1 and 2. What's going on? You see it? Yeah, they're in the same place, right? It's not only in Jerusalem, but that little detail of an important meeting is mentioned as well. All right, so it happens in Jerusalem, and then what's that place? What's the specific location of that of a important meeting that takes place? I think your Bibles might have different things, but you guys have something like. Yeah, some kind of aqueduct by a washerman's field, right? So that's pretty interesting, right? By itself, if you just saw that reference to the aqueduct in either Isaiah 7 or in Isaiah 36, you might think, well, what's the point? Like, why do I need to know? But once you start seeing it in both places, you start associating these two passages with one another. Right? Because they're happening in the same place, Jerusalem, and also in this specific location of the aqueduct by the washerman's field. Right? But what else is going on that's similar in these two short passages that we just read?
War.
Yeah, there's war. Right? And there's war between whom? In both cases, we can state it in a general way. Yeah, well, Israel and an invading nation. And here it's, in Isaiah 7, it's Aram and northern kingdom of Israel. But it's a war between, it's actually Judah, Israel is gone by now, and a foreign invader. Okay. And in both cases, there is a Davidic king, right? Who's the king in Isaiah 7? It's Ahaz, right? And here, it's Hezekiah. So notice the intentional, what I would see as intentional association of these two passages. I mean, they both actually happen, but at the same time, the author has designed his book so that we would associate these two sections of Scripture. He has done that in more than one way, right? He's helped us by making them both narratives, which stick out in this sea of poetry, I suppose you could call it, in his book, and also through these many similarities that come up between these two passages. There's actually a lot more that's in common between these two passages, but I'll go over them briefly. For example, the prophet Isaiah is going to get involved in both cases, right? Isaiah is going to go to Ahaz in Isaiah 7:3. He's also going to be involved with King Hezekiah. Hezekiah is going to seek him. All right. There's also a sign that's given in both. In Isaiah 7:14, it's the famous prophecy of the sign of Emmanuel who will come. And here, It's the sign. There's a sign given to Hezekiah to assure him that the city will not fall. Likewise, in both cases, there's a deliverance of by the Lord himself from these foreign invaders, whether it's Assyria or Northern Kingdom Israel plus Aram. Yeah, I guess, yeah, Israel is, yeah, Israel's still there, never mind. So yeah, Israel and Aram. But there's one major difference, and I'll leave this for you to read on your own. And the difference, one major difference between these two passages is the response of the king. What you'll find if you keep on reading is that King Ahaz, he doesn't trust in the Lord. All right, God delivers him anyway, but he doesn't trust in the Lord, and he falls under God's wrath or displeasure, whereas Hezekiah, he does trust in the Lord, and he is rewarded for it. Okay. So what I've tried to do here is give an example of how, once again, there's a structure that's been put there by a biblical author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he communicates meaning through it. He shows us an example of a king who lacked faith in the face of foreign invaders, and a king who did have faith, actually in the face of an even stronger foreign invader, Assyria being stronger than Northern Kingdom of Israel plus Aram. All right. You guys have any questions on this? Another example of structure? All right. So then, determining structure, it's a critical part of understanding a longer book in the Bible, because you just need some kind of framework to start filling in the other pieces. And that would be true for Matthew, which I suppose isn't as long as Isaiah, but it would be true especially for longer books. Isaiah, you would apply the same idea to Jeremiah, the Pentateuch, and other longer books of the Scriptures. You want to try to find out what the structure is so you can kind of get it at a glance first before trying to fill in all the other pieces. Okay? But there are other pieces, and to continue on with this puzzle metaphor, themes can be a helpful way to, you might call it, grouping certain pieces of the puzzle, right? So you've got the structure, it's the edge pieces, it's the surrounding, it's the corner, but then there's all those other pieces in the middle, right? And how do you put those together? One of the ways is to track a theme. And a theme is something that runs throughout the book. And you track it by looking for repetitions of words and of phrases. And these can be very helpful in understanding longer books. Take a look at Jeremiah. I want to give you one example of themes that can be traced throughout the book of Jeremiah that can really help you, or have helped me, get a better grasp of the book as a whole. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Give you just a little bit of background here as you flip the pages there. This first chapter concerns the call of Jeremiah the prophet. All right, so it forms an introduction to the book, as you might expect, being the first chapter. And in verses 9 and 10, the Lord tells Jeremiah directly what his job is going to be. All right, so in verse 9 it says, the Lord stretched out his hand, and he touched my mouth, and he said to me, behold, I have set my words in your mouth. All right, he's going to be a prophet. And here we go, verse 10. Here's where his job is described. See, I have appointed you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pull up and to pull down, to destroy and to break down, and to build and to plant. It turns out that this is an important verse for the whole book of Jeremiah, because it gives you in a very concise way what his ministry is going to be about. And it tells you what it's going to, tells you using these kind of a maybe figurative or metaphorical type language. I think the way we could describe his ministry perhaps in a more plain way is that it is one of destruction and one of restoration. Destruction in the sense of God's judgment and the annunciation of God's wrath. Right, these are the first four things that are mentioned that Jeremiah will do. You know, pulling things down, pulling them up, destroying them. That's his destructive ministry, so to speak, of announcing God's wrath and judgment. But on the other hand, He's also going to restore. He's going to build and plant. So there's a tearing down, and there's also a building back up. There's judgment and restoration. And these two themes are going to be woven throughout the whole book of Jeremiah. He's perhaps more famous, as prophets are, for their judgment speeches, but there will also be important passages about God's restoration. This, incidentally, can be helpful in reading the prophets in general. They're going to alternate between judgment and restoration. Judgment in the short term for sure, and restoration following. Let me give you a few examples where you'll see these exact same words repeated in other parts of Jeremiah. Right? And this then would be an example of a theme because it appears multiple times. Look at chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. All right, thus says the Lord concerning all my bad neighbors. Skip down to the second half of verse 14. Behold, I will pull them up from their land. All right, notice this, the repetition of the vocabulary in Jeremiah 1:10. All right, and he's also going to pull up Judah, end of verse 14, from their midst. And after verse 15, I pull them up. I'll return, and I'll have compassion on them. I'll restore each man to his inheritance, each man to his land. And they're going to teach my people to swear by the name of the Lord in truth, right, instead of by falsehood. All right, so you see those two notes there again of destruction and restoration. Look at chapter 18, verses 6 to 10. Another example. This is in the context of the potter and the clay, but we'll see these similar terms yet again. All right, am I not able to do with you as a potter does with his clay? Verse 7, you see that string of verbs there that are in common with Jeremiah 1:10? I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom. When he does that, when I speak of destruction, and verse 8, and that nation turns from its evil, I'll have compassion on them. All right, so you see that theme being repeated yet again, that theme of destruction, if in this case a nation doesn't repent. Likewise in verse 9, if I speak to build and to plant, right, that's a positive thing, that's a good thing, and if they do evil, then I'm going to punish them, right? I'm going to turn away from the good I promised. All right, so you'll see these themes of judgment and restoration woven through the book of Jeremiah. Other verses which I won't go to right now, but I'll just tell you, you can look them up on your own, would be Jeremiah 24:6, Jeremiah 31:28, Jeremiah 31:40, Jeremiah 42:10. And you'll see these terms, pulling up, pulling down, destroying, throwing down, building, planting. And these are themes that can help you, so to speak, group certain pieces of that puzzle together. I guess we can spend our whole lives trying to put the whole thing together. You can start with the parts that you know and then build off of those. That's the way I approach it. Okay? I'll pause again for questions if you have any. Does anybody have other examples of themes? Notice that in this case, at least these two very important themes for the book of Jeremiah are introduced in the very beginning of the book. So sometimes that will happen in a biblical book. They'll give you its themes in the very beginning, and you're supposed to keep those in mind as you read through the whole thing, no matter how long it is. It might be 66 chapters of Isaiah, but this is actually true for restoration and their redemption through justice, that's going to work its way through the entire book. And so, chapter 1, it introduces important themes for the book of Isaiah that we're supposed to keep in mind. Just as in Jeremiah, that one verse introduces some themes about the ministry of Jeremiah that help us for the rest of it. So, keep those Themes are the kinds of things that you want to keep in mind as you read through the whole book. And we're supposed to remember them. The author wants us to remember them as we work our way through. Okay. Other books for which important themes are introduced at the very beginning would be the Gospel of John. John has a prologue or an introduction in his first chapter, verses 1 to 18. You'll find many of the important themes of his book are introduced there in John 1 through 18, just like in Isaiah chapter 1. Likewise, Acts 1:8 would be an example, perhaps, of a theme verse, kind of like Jeremiah 1:10, where important themes are introduced for the whole of the book of Acts, and you're supposed to keep that in mind as you read through. For example, the spread of the word of God. It's that verse where Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so the Spirit of God and the word of God are unstoppable in the book of Acts. And you see that played out again and again in the actual book that Luke has written in Acts. Okay? Let me give you one more example of a theme. There's a few verses here in the Pentateuch that I'd like to show you a faith theme in the Pentateuch. All right, so here's another theme. Look at Genesis 15:6. This is a very important passage to the Apostle Paul, who quotes it multiple times to demonstrate that salvation is by faith and that it's always been by faith. He cites Abraham as someone who lived before the law and who was justified by faith, and the law not changing that. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians. But there it is, right? Abraham believes in the Lord, and he credits it to him, that is, the Lord credits it to him, as righteousness. All right? So there's faith there. Look at Exodus 4:31. All right, it's a different context. This is following the call of Moses and his demonstration before the people of Israel, or the elders of Israel, some miraculous signs that God had given him to do. And it says that the people believed, right? That is, they believed that Moses was sent by God, right? So there's that theme yet again, the theme of faith. Look at 14:31 in Exodus. This is following their crossing of the Red Sea, perhaps the high point in all of Scripture for Israel. Israel sees, verse 31, the great hand, or the great power which the Lord used against Egypt, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in Moses, his servant. Right? So this theme of faith working its way through the Pentateuch, through Genesis, through Deuteronomy. A couple more examples. Skip all the way. I'm not going to be able to do every single one of them here, but look at Numbers 14, verse 11. The context this time is that the spies have been sent into Canaan, Israel being close by, but the people don't want to enter into the promised land. And this is the Lord's response here in Numbers 14:11. He says to Moses, "How long will this people reject me? How long will they not believe in me? All right. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs which I've done in their midst?" In Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, this time, it's Moses whom the Lord says does not believe for striking the rock twice. The Lord says to Moses and to Aaron, "Since you have not believed in me to honor me as holy before the eyes of the sons of Israel, therefore you will not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them." So there's a theme there. And what's interesting, I think, about this particular example is that the theme has some variation. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. This time I'm going to represent the Pentateuch by a straight line, okay? And we're going to mark certain places where faith is mentioned. Right? So this is, we'll call this Genesis 1:1. And in Genesis 15:6, Abram believes, right? That's good. Right? He believes. That's what we're supposed to do. All right? And then, you've got Exodus 4:31, and then you've got 14:31. It's Israel that believes. But in Numbers 14:11, now what happens? Yeah, Israel does not believe. Okay. Oops. Israel does not believe. And likewise, Numbers 20, what was the verse number? 20:12, I think. What was that? 12. Thank you. It's Moses who does not believe. All right. So you have a faith theme, right? The theme of faith. But here, there's no faith. It's as if things have gone downhill or something like that, right? As you look at the whole book, this is Deuteronomy 34. You say, man, people were... There's more faith here in the beginning of the Pentateuch than there is towards the end. Right there, Abram believes, Israel believes, now Israel does not believe, and Moses doesn't believe either. What's in the middle here? Lots of laws. Interesting. That's Mount Sinai. So you've got Moses behind this whole idea, this whole book, and the way things are played out here with this theme. What do you think? Does this say anything to you itself about the relationship between law and faith? What's on your mind?
Well, you fast forward to Romans, it says that the law of increase of sin. And unbelief is sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's certainly sin in the middle of here as well. Especially at the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. You might also say that the law certainly doesn't produce faith, right? It provides some kind of, it's a shadow, the book of Hebrews says. It provides some punishments, I guess, if you break the laws, but it didn't completely eradicate sin by any means. It didn't change the heart. Because it didn't change the heart, they were kind of already going down early on here, on the way to Mount Sinai. They didn't believe.
It shows the shortcomings that were further over.
Yeah.
At least Israel thought they were doing well. Sometimes I think I know they're doing well, but then if you stop and look at the law and where the bar is, you see how far below.
Yeah. It's interesting the number of things that happen here. And even with the scary stuff that happens on Mount Sinai, the fire, smoke, the voice of God, it didn't prevent the rebellion and the sin, right? And Israel makes multiple promises to obey God's word. But even that, it didn't work either, right? And all these laws that threaten major punishment, and they're from God himself, if the laws are broken, even the threat of punishment didn't prevent these either. So I think that, to me, when I look at something like this, I think it intentionally shows that Moses is intentionally showing that the law has major limitations, and it can't change the heart, and it's played out by what happens with Israel here. So. There's another theme for you with some variation. Okay. You have any questions on this or thoughts on anything I've tried to cover this morning?
It also speaks to their freedom. They're really not free, even though they're not an Egypt animal. They're still slaves.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. So in closing. You know, when you're looking at longer books, try to figure out its structure. That gives you your edge pieces on your puzzle. And then once you get the edge pieces in place, start trying to put together certain sections of that puzzle with themes. You can also work with sections of a book, right? That would kind of correspond to a section of a puzzle, and work your way from there. And and have as much fun with it as you can as possible. That's what I try to do. All right, thank you for coming, and I think we're on a break.